Ephesians chapter 1. Then I'm beginning to read again at verse 11. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. The wise shall lead and rule, the ignorant shall follow. Words of ancient Plato in his great book, The Republic. Plato was a utopian. He believed the human race could create a perfect society of unspoiled happiness. But crucial to that idealized republic was its leadership. There are some, said Plato, who by nature are spiritual aristocrats. They should be honored as demigods. They are in themselves godlike, he said, the natural rulers of society. Who are these paragons of virtue, you ask? Well, they are, of course, the philosophers. Philosophers like Plato himself. The wise shall lead and rule, he says, the ignorant shall follow. It's not family privilege or military strength that identifies a true leader, but the divine enlightenment of mind and soul, which in Plato's mind was the philosopher's privilege. By virtue of their superior insight and understanding, they are uniquely qualified to govern others. So at least Plato thought. In his perfect republic, philosophers would be kings. So Plato was the first great protagonist of elitism. In one form or another, elitism has resurfaced again and again down through history. And ironically, I want to suggest to you that for all its public espousal of democracy, the new movement that's come to be called New Age is a classic contemporary example of that Platonic elitism all over again. And those of you who were here last week will recall that in a rather lengthy introduction, I tried to outline the major features of New Age for those who are unfamiliar with it. Well, rather than go into all that again, if you weren't here last week, you might like to get hold of the tape and listen at least to those first 20 minutes. But suffice it here to say that, like Plato, New Agers are utopians. They too believe that the human race can create a perfect world. And for them also, the key to its arrival lies in the emergence of an elite. A company of Illuminati, the trailblazers of a new enlightenment. People who have a unique insight, a new consciousness. Now, as we said last week, in entertaining that kind of aspiration, New Age is really simply recasting the old scientific optimism which dominated Western society at the end of the 19th and the early 20th century. In those days, writers like H.G. Wells were arguing that scientists should be kings. Scientists should form a new elite, ruling society, for they would bring in the new order to which evolution, with a capital E, was inexorably bearing us. New Age has reformed that Wellsian vision, but it hasn't abandoned it. It's replaced the analytical precision of Newtonian mechanics with the mysterious paradoxes of quantum physics. It's replaced left-brained rationalism with right-brained mysticism. It's replaced atheistic humanism with pantheistic humanism. But as we said last week, evolution with a capital E is still there as the pervasive mystical force which is guiding the human race to a glorious destiny. And elitism is there too. David Spangler, one of the luminaries of New Age, makes this quite clear in his book, Emerging Aspects of the New Planetary Culture, which he wrote about 10 years ago when he was director of the Findhorn community in Scotland. Taking his lead from the writings of Alice Bailey, who was an occultist medium of the 1920s, Spangler argues in that book that hierarchy is inevitable in the New Age. Quote, "It's obvious that in conducting the affairs of the New World Order, one would not turn to those who are not spiritually attuned to it." Which being interpreted means that in Spangler's vision, neither the philosophers of Plato nor the scientists of Wells, but the New Ager shall be king. Already one sees political groups emerging dedicated to that very proposition. Groups like that founded by Donald Keyes in 1972, called Planetary Citizens. It's an immensely powerful group, has a great many influential people in it, and its avowed ambition is to penetrate political institutions, particularly the United Nations, with committed New Agers. Such spiritual warriors, as they're quite often called by those inside the vocabulary and the jargon, represent the crack troops of cosmic consciousness, the vanguard of the new humanity, who will, by a process of irresistible cultural conquest, which is astrologically fated, take control during the age of Aquarius, which is about to dawn. Now, the political peril, it seems to me, of these kinds of ideas are enormous. It's not hard to trace a direct line between the elitism which accompanied the scientific humanism of the late 19th century with the appalling atrocities perpetrated by fascism and Marxism in the early 20th century. Hitler's elite, of course, was the Aryan master race. Lenin's elite was the revolutionary working class. But in practice, both myths simply became an excuse for one-party dictatorship, global imperialism, and genocidal fanaticism. And all the signs, I believe, are there that New Age could be subverted into just such an ideology of repression and despotism. If New Agers scoff at such a possibility, and of course they do, I think they simply need to read their history books with their rose-tinted utopian spectacles removed. All the early socialists and humanists of the late 19th century were good-minded people who would never have believed that their ideas could have been distorted and become the stuff out of which Lenin and Stalin and Hitler and Mao would have constructed their vicious tyrannies. But they were. A New Age is simply a spiritualization of those same ideas. It's the old Platonic elitism. Reborn, this time cloaked in the trendy vocabulary of hippie mysticism and pagan occultism and agnostic theosophy and the like. And that's why, as I said last week, I'm anxious in this series of studies this term to offer you something better. Something far more satisfying to the human soul and far less dangerous to human society. New Age Bible style, he called it. And Paul outlines it in his great letter to the Ephesians. If you were here last week, you'll know we began this series of studies, this survey of Paul's alternative biblical paradigm, as far as New Age is concerned, with a study of the cosmic purpose, which the Apostle identifies as the mainspring of history. Not, as New Age says, some impersonal, mystical force of evolution working through human consciousness, but rather, he says, a personal, sovereign God, who orders the affairs of the entire universe to achieve the goal he conceived in his divine imagination before time began. That's Paul's grand vision of the cosmos. And this week we continue our study by examining the phenomenon of the enlightened heart. For Paul, too, believed that the human race could be divided into those who had spiritual insight and those who did not. In that sense, you could argue that, like Plato and like New Ages, he believes there is a distinction between the wise and the ignorant. But a careful reading of this chapter of Ephesians makes it quite clear that Paul was not an elitist. He talks here not about an elite, but an elect. Now, it's quite true, some people have suggested the two ideas are the same. But I want to suggest to you this morning, they are in fact polar opposites. Paul, in what he has to say about the enlightened heart, is as far removed from the New Age as Mother Teresa is from Auschwitz. Let's look at it together as we study these verses from 11 to 23 of Ephesians 1, under two headings. First, the dawn of light, and secondly, the growth of light. First of all, the dawn of light. Verse 11 again. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Now, Paul is talking here about how people become Christians, the dawn of spiritual light. Up to this point, and his perspective has been this great sweep of God's cosmic purpose that we were talking about last week. From eternity past, God had a group of people in mind, he said, whom he intended to bless with every spiritual blessing. But here, Paul has taken off the wide-angle lens, and he's focusing down on the much narrower, more down-to-earth issue of our personal experience of conversion. Paul is saying to his readers, look, you believers, you are part of this great us I've been talking about, whom God chose before the worlds were made. You are part of God's elect. You are part of this universal church he intends to bless. How does Paul know that? How can he be so sure that his readers belong to that company? After all, Paul, no more than we, couldn't climb up to heaven and examine the list in the Book of Life to see what names are written down on it, could he? The details of God's eternal purpose are a secret known only to him. So how can Paul be so sure that these believers, or indeed how can we be so sure that we belong to this privileged company he's speaking about? Well, says Paul, I can be sure because this mystery of God's eternal purpose always reveals itself in the human experience of spiritual enlightenment. And it's done so in the case of you, my readers, he says. You also were included in Christ, for when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you believed. It's vital, I think, we give full weight to that verb, believed, there in verse 13. Because it's the answer, really, to those who maintain that Paul's teaching on predestination here, which, of course, has been a subject of great debate and controversy, is contradictory to human freedom and responsibility. Many people over the years have complained along those lines. All these verses in this chapter, at the beginning of chapter 1, they point out, have God as the subject. He chooses, he plans, he elects, he blesses. There's no room at all for us human beings to contribute anything. No room for our freedom, for our actions. What Paul is saying, they say, amounts to a fatalism that denies the meaningfulness of all human choices. Maybe you know the little poem. There was a young man who said, damn, it's born upon me that I am, a vehicle that moves in predestinate grooves. I'm not even a bus, I'm a tram. Well, Paul says no to that, if you read him carefully. God does not bless us against our wills, but rather through the voluntary surrender of our wills, through faith. Here is one verb which definitely has us as the subject. You believed, he said. You heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed it. The divine purpose then does not work itself out in contradiction to responsible human action, but by means of responsible human actions. That is the greatest mystery of all. God does not impose conversion upon us like some authoritarian heavenly computer engineer programming subservient brains. Such is the genius of his divine intelligence. He can achieve this great purpose of his and achieve it infallibly, but without destroying our moral freedom. That means, as I said last week, that we can disobey God if we want, though we can never thwart him. It means we can disappoint him if we will, though we can never surprise him. It means we can rebel against his rule if we insist upon it, though we can never successfully usurp his throne. Now, I'm the first to admit that that is a formidable claim, one which many philosophers have regarded as completely untenable. How can I have a free choice, you say, if God has already determined what the outcome of that choice shall be and incorporated it into an eternal purpose that was already fixed in his mind before the worlds were made? Paul, in fact, anticipates that very objection, for it's an obvious one, in his great excursus on this very subject in Romans chapter 9. How can God blame us? He says, nobody can resist his will. Now, Paul's answer to that objection, which you will find if you have the courage to read Romans chapter 9, though be warned, it's not an easy chapter, is an answer which, frankly, I have had to learn to accept after wrestling with this vexed question for many years. I have had to humbly come to terms with the limitations of my human understanding in this matter. And that's basically what Paul says in Romans 9 we have to do. In this matter of divine predestination and human responsibility, we have to let God be God. I no longer expect to be able, with my puny intellect, to fully rationalize this issue to my satisfaction. I've come to realize it was impudent of me ever to think I should be able to do so. The insistence that we must find some fully satisfactory rationalization of this matter inevitably will diminish God to the level of some reductionist graven image. He will not be the God of the Bible anymore. For when finite, time-bound minds try to comprehend the workings of an infinite and an eternal mind, that enterprise must inevitably end in frustration and in unresolved paradoxes. I know what some of you are probably saying. You're saying what I've had said to me so often. Whenever you Christians can't explain something, you say it's a mystery. What a cop-out. Well, I have to tell you, I don't see recourse to mystery as a cop-out any longer. Not at any rate when it comes at the end of a pilgrimage of intellectual investigation which has real integrity. Any theology that doesn't issue ultimately in a recourse to mystery, to my mind, can't be real theology at all. It has to be anthropology, the study of man, not the study of God. For by definition, God must transcend our human imagination and our human reason. How else can we ever worship him? In that connection, it's worth noting again that Ephesians chapter 1 does not present itself to us as a cast-iron intellectual system with no logical loopholes. It is composed from the beginning as a doxology. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul starts in verse 3. This is not an invitation to resign ourselves intellectually to the arbitrary dictates of some cruel fate. It's an invitation rather to wonder admiringly at the complexity of an eternal purpose ordered by a personal God. If you find it hard to trust such a mighty sovereign as Paul here reveals God to be, perhaps one thing that needs to be said to you is that you must look at the cross. See there this great sovereign in the suffering and the weakness he took to himself for your sake. See, God can't stop being God. He can't stop being the kind of God he is. He can't detach himself from his sovereign relationship to the universe, a universe which, as Paul says in verse 11, is constantly energized by him for the fulfillment of his purpose. That's the relationship he has with the world he has made as creator. He can't stop being that kind of God. But, and here's perhaps an even greater mystery, there was a time when he, for a while, laid aside the power and the majesty with which deity endowed him. There was a time when he, God, experienced precisely those frustrations and those difficulties and those tensions which come to us as human beings, confronted by a divine will, which we can neither deny nor ultimately resist, and yet which we can, if we insist upon it, disobey. Father, not my will, but yours be done, he prayed. Now we shall never trace the hand of such a God fully. But such a God we can trust. We can trust his heart. That is what the cross is all about. That's what it assures us of. And such a voluntary response of trust is precisely, says Paul, what marks out God's chosen people. Light dawns for them when they hear this message of the gospel, these very things that we're talking about here that come out of the pages of the New Testament. It clicks in their brain. It makes sense. So instead of rebelling against it and hating it, they find themselves embracing it, trusting both the truth and the person who speaks this word of truth. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, says Paul, you believed. That's how he knows they belong to God's elect. They are believers. Light has dawned for them. And that's how we shall know we are in Christ too. See, it's not presumptuous, as some people think, to say, I belong to God's elect. Because it's not elitist. All it implies is that we have held out empty hands of faith to receive what God in his generosity, a generosity we could never deserve, offers us in Christ. Such a response to the grace of God is truly free. And yet there is a sense in which all of us, when we hold out our hands in that way, know also there is a sense in which it is irresistible. That God has won our hearts. That he destined us beforehand to hope in Christ in this way. That we love him only because he first loved us. That we choose him only because he first chose us. And that therefore our salvation is not for the praise of our glory, but as Paul says here in verse 14, to the praise of his glory. The dawn of light then, it comes with a step of faith. A free response, which denies all those who wish to say that Paul is teaching fatalism here. But a response which never takes God by surprise. Rather one which he planned and ordered. And we have to live with that. But that brings me to the second aspect of this enlightenment of the heart, which is on Paul's mind in the second half of the chapter. Not just the dawn of light, but the growth of light. Look again at the end of verse 13. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. And for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches
of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Have you ever heard that, or any of those, there are many of them, old hackneyed cowboy stories? We centre around some pioneer farmer who is scratching a subsistence living on some infertile parcel of land, and then suddenly discovers that there's a gold mine underneath his shack. All sorts of stories emerge from that kind of scenario. I remember from my childhood days of Hopalong Cassidy and Roy Rogers. The lesson, of course, is interesting. It was there all the time, that gold mine. But being in ignorance of it, he lived for years in destitution. So many Christians, I think, suffer a similar kind of impoverishment. They feel themselves unblessed simply as a result of ignorance. Spiritual millionaires sitting on a fortune, but they live like paupers, pathetically unaware of just how rich they really are. Paul here, in this second paragraph of Ephesians 1, is longing that those of us who are Christians should discover our spiritual wealth. You notice he doesn't pray for a second blessing. That would be redundant. For as he told us back in chapter 3, we're already blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He prays rather for our spiritual discernment of those blessings that are already ours. He tells us he has a great encouragement in praying thus for our spiritual enlightenment, and that is the knowledge that every Christian possesses the Holy Spirit. Notice the unequivocalness of his confidence on this matter. Having believed, he says, you were marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. There is no possibility of this not being so. The two metaphors he used to describe the Holy Spirit here both reinforce the air of certainty in the matter. He speaks of the Spirit as a seal, that is a mark of official authentication, and as a deposit, that is a down payment guaranteeing subsequent purchase. In both cases, these words convey an assured state of security. Some of you might remember that years ago they used to stamp British eggs with a little lion, so you could be absolutely sure at breakfast time you were getting the best. Well, in a way, you could say Christians are similarly stamped. They are marked with the little words, in him, by the Holy Spirit. So there's no mistaking the ones who belong to God. A mark of his ownership is upon them. That might be important for some of us here, because we do suffer, still even now, from the influence of those who teach us two-stage conversion experience. So you still sometimes say that it's possible to become a real believer in Christ and yet not to have received the Spirit. Now, all I can say is that Paul entertains no such possibility here. If you look carefully, you'll see it's the very certainty that believers must have this promised Spirit, this down payment, that encourages him to pray for them in the way he does. Notice the link in verse 15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I haven't stopped giving thanks for you and praying that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. There would be little point in praying for the growth of their spiritual enlightenment if the Spirit were not theirs to begin with, in a very real sense. But the fact that believers must have the Spirit of Christ if they belong to Christ doesn't mean that believers necessarily always are aware of all that the Holy Spirit would like to open their eyes to. To say the Christian has the Spirit is not to say that all experience the same degree of spiritual illumination. And that's why Paul prays, as he does. In doing so, of course, he provides a good model of the way we should be praying for one another, doesn't it? So much of our prayer life is... So much of our prayer life is self-centered.
My sins, my hopes, my needs. And if we are, even if we are unselfish enough to pray for other people, what do we pray for? Well, we pray their bad backs will get better, that their holiday won't be spoiled by bad weather. Not so Paul. Every spare moment he got, he prayed for other Christians and for their spiritual growth, for their spiritual discernment, for the growth of divine light in their lives. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. He wants that first glimmering of spiritual light, which issued in that step of faith when they responded to the gospel, to lead on to a growing intensity of spiritual enlightenment, so that these Christian believers would experimentally apprehend more and more of this gold mine they're sitting on, what he calls here the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Notice the areas in which Paul anticipates this growth of enlightenment should occur. First of all, he says, in the intimacy of their personal relationship with God. That he may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better, he said. If you've not read Jim Packer's The Great Book, Knowing God, I do suggest you get hold of a copy. For it is lamentably all too easy, as Jim Packer says in the opening paragraphs of that book, to know a lot about God, and yet not to know God personally at all. Paul couldn't bear such a thought. He doesn't want God to be simply a list of propositions about predestination and election and so on. He wants God to be fully personal in the experience of these Christians. He wants them to know him better. And as that intimacy deepens, so he anticipates that he may pray for three more things. First of all, a clearer grasp of the eternal goal of Christian living. He puts it in verse 18, the hope to which he has called you. For Christians who don't know God well invariably have a worldly mindset. Christians who don't know God well have eternal things insufficiently in the focus of their minds. So eternal things don't make a real difference to their lifestyle. They are too earthly minded to be any heavenly use, to reverse the old aphorism. More than that, he anticipates that he may pray for an increasing appreciation of the privilege of belonging to God's people. That you may know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. For Christians who don't know God well are invariably unexcited about the gospel. It doesn't mean enough to them that they are Christians. They simply don't know God well enough to realize what a thrilling thing it is. And thirdly, he anticipates that he can pray for a greater and greater utilization of the spiritual resources to which Christ gives the Christian access. As he puts it in verse 19, his incomparably great power for us or in us, you can take it either way, who believe. But once again, you see, Christians that don't know God well are invariably defeated Christians. They are Christians who demonstrate very little energy in their spiritual lives. A few years ago, people were talking about an energy crisis in the West, weren't they? Well, a Christian ought never to feel starved in that respect. Look at the reserves he can draw on. Paul, in verses 19 and 20, heaps noun upon noun to try to communicate some sense of the vastness of the divine power to which a Christian has access. That power, he says, is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Christianity is not just about the forgiveness of sins. It's about the energy to live a different kind of life. It's precisely at this point that so many Christians, it seems to me, do deprive themselves. They grasp the pardon of God by faith. They understand a little of their need of forgiveness. But they never really seem to enter into this atmosphere of victory which Paul is talking about here. They fall victim instead to that most debilitating of all Christian diseases, the spiritual inferiority complex. They look with spellbound admiration at the spiritual giants they see, perhaps in the pulpit, or maybe on the Christian Union exec. Oh, if only I could be like him or like her, they whimper. Psychologically absorbed in their own failures, they just become spiritually paralyzed. You've only got to listen to their prayers to detect it, for they're full of sighs of resignation. Oh, Lord. Paul insists there is never any need for a spirit of defeatism in the Christian heart. For Jesus has opened the door for us to share the moral and spiritual resources of God himself. Just see how he describes it here. Jesus has been placed far above all rule, authority, power and dominion, every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come, he says. And here's the point. God has placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. It's impossible then to be any higher than Jesus. Nothing and nobody, past, present or future, ranks equal with Christ. The whole universe is under his feet, and we, says Paul, are joined to him as members of his church. We are in Christ. Notice again how often he has used that phrase throughout this chapter. Organically in him, joined to him, as he calls it in verse 23, his body, saturated with him. As he puts it in this word, fullness, that's the implication of that word in verse 23. You can't have access to more of God than Jesus provides. To be a member of this elect company, the church, is to be in touch with the one who is the ruler, not only of this age, but of the real new age. So away with these pusillanimous inferiority complexes then. He can give us moral victory. If there are spiritual battles you're fighting at the moment, if there are temptations you're wrestling with, problems that are discouraging you, he can give you a spirit of triumph over them, and you must pray and seek that he will. Paul longs that we should know more and more of this God and of this Christ, and so experience more and more of his energy in our lives. This is the riches of the glorious inheritance he has in the saints. This is the gold mine we are sitting on. And let me tell you this. Nothing which New Age has to offer can come close to it. It's vital we are confident on this point. For New Age is also looking for an experience of oneness with God. Indeed, New Age would find it quite easy to take some of Paul's vocabulary here and distort it to its own meaning. But it is seeking a completely different kind of spiritual enlightenment from that which Paul is describing. New Agers are looking for mystical experiences, for mystical fusion with the impersonal force which they believe underlies the universe. They seek it through a whole variety of paths: meditation, yoga, psychotherapy, magic, fantasy games, LSD trips, psychic research. Some would even argue that schizophrenic hallucinations may put you in touch with God in that way. But by whatever route they seek it, the mystical spirit experience is always inarticulate and non-verbal, a loss of the boundaries of personal identity as the individual melts into a new kind of consciousness of the oneness of the universe. That's how they describe it. It has no cognitive, objective content. It involves the deliberate emptying of the rational mind. There are no words, really, in which to communicate it. It's a mystical experience. And such experiences are enormously attractive to a lot of people these days. Christians who do not really know God well. Christians whose relationship with God is merely a cerebral tick to a creed will have nothing to offer those who are being attracted by New Age. Only if we have some perception of what Paul is talking about here, when he says he longs for us to know God better. See, Paul is not talking about the fusion of our minds with some impersonal energy. He's talking about a personal relationship with a personal God whom you and I can know, and know increasingly well, with increasing intimacy. And as we know him, then we shall find he will enrich our lives in all kinds of ways, and empower and energize our lives in all kinds of ways. This should be our expectation, he says. This should be our prayer. In comparison with that, New Age has nothing at all to offer. Its utopian hopes are a myth, which are doomed to disillusionment in the 21st century, as every utopian hope has been doomed in the history of the human race. Its mystical experiences are just a form of narcissistic self-abuse, as far removed from a real experience of God as masturbation is from love. and their elitist pretensions are dangerous. They are dangerous, fostering the kind of exaggerated self-importance which all too often in past history has generated megalomania and tyranny. True spiritual enlightenment is accompanied by no such perils and no such disillusionment. Because true spiritual enlightenment opens the eyes to Christ. A Christ who, as we shall see next week, rescued us when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. A Christ whom, as we shall see next week, restores our human dignity, but at the same time smashes all grounds for human pride. A Christ who is truly enthroned as King of the New Age, but only because he first was willing to be humbled to the death of the cross. Such crucified truth coerces nobody. Such crucified truth offers itself as an object of faith to men and women in their freedom. Crucified truth doesn't create some self-glorifying elite. For the Christian knows they have no superior endowment that qualifies them to rule the world. They are the meekest and most modest of people because they know they have no superior endowments at all. If God hadn't chosen them, they would be nothing, and they are still nothing, except as he graciously condescends to bless them. It's impossible to act like a tyrant when you know you are a sinner destined for hell, who has been rescued by the undeserved generosity of God. Now, there are grounds for great joy in being a member of God's elect. But there are no grounds at all for elitism. We have simply opened empty hands to receive what God has given to us. And this morning, it's to that very unpretentious company of God's elect that we shall be in baptism, recognizing the admission of one new member. I hope you can stay for that just a little while. Let's pray together.